Amen. Keep your Bibles there. We're going to be delving into this passage here this morning. It's interesting to me when I look at this passage, I find verses 12 through 17 to seem to not really fit. At first sight, at first look, it seems that verses 12 to 17 don't fit between verses 11 and 18 very well. When I was in Bible college, my wife and I, we had a professor for one of our classes, and it seemed like whenever we got into that class, it was kind of a game for those of us who were students, because it was always a matter of what question could we ask our professor that would distract him for the next half hour of class. He was very well known for his rabbit trails and the things that seemed to have nothing to do with the content of the class. And so oftentimes it was a matter you could just simply ask him a question of history of some sort. He loved history. And so if you could ask him the right question, you could easily burn the next 20 minutes of that class time by distracting him with that. You know, when I look at this passage, verses 12 through 17 seem to indicate to me that Paul suddenly gets distracted. We looked at the verses on either side of this passage last week as we considered the unfaithful teachers there in verses, starting in verse number 5, I guess, and down through verse number 11. We look at these unfaithful teachers, these unqualified teachers, we called them last week. And into verses 18 to 20, we see him continue to talk about these individuals. He actually names two of these individuals specifically as Hymenaeus and Alexander down in verse number 20. Why was it that Paul seemed to be getting distracted here in verses 12 to 17? I think maybe we'll try to shed some light on that question for us here this morning so that we can understand why these verses are placed there. And I think we're going to find that this wasn't so much a distraction as we might consider it, might think it could be. But really, these verses flow out of Paul's recollection of his own personal life and how his own personal life in some way fits into the verses prior there in verses 9 and 10. First of all, let's ask the Lord one more time for his blessing as we dig through this passage here together. Lord Jesus, as we work through this passage this morning, we do ask that you would help us, that we would have a good understanding of your word. There's much here to unpackage today. I don't know, Lord, if we're going to get through everything that this passage has to offer, and certainly anytime we come back to this passage, we could always find more. But I ask, Lord, that you would help us to engage in your word for a little bit today, that would give us a better understanding and a better appreciation for the mercy and the grace that you have shed and made available for us today. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, Paul tells us here in verses 12 to 17, he tells us that there's something that is taking place in his own, has taken place in his own personal life. I realize that some, if they weren't here last week and I hadn't spoiled, given a spoiler at the moment, realize that some would look at this and say, well, why is Pastor preaching on this on Christmas Eve instead of the Christmas story? Actually, when I look at this passage and the way it's laid out from my Bible, right smack dab in the middle of these verses that Brother Paul just read for us, I actually find the Christmas story. Right there in the middle, in verse number 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Now, here's the Christmas story. You can't get any more clear than this on the Christmas story. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is actually very little to debate about the historicity of this man Jesus today. There are some who continue to reject the fact that there's any individual that we could look back at and see as this individual laid out for us in the scriptures, in the gospels specifically, his life or his birth, his life and his death. But there is actually very little defense against the claim that Jesus, this man, Jesus of Nazareth actually existed. The historical figure of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has been long understood, even by many skeptics, of who he claimed to be. It has been long understood that he did indeed exist. In fact, if you go all the way back to a secular historian by the name of Josephus, Josephus was a Jewish historian at the time of Christ. And even Josephus was not a believer. He was Jewish by his own birth. He was Jewish, but he really put together what was referred to as the antiquities of the Jewish people. It basically is a history book of Judaism. And Josephus, even in his historical account, as he sought to bring together many accounts into a particular volume, Josephus even recognized that at his time there was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had understood, many had claimed he had gone around doing miracles, things that could not be explained. He doesn't claim that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He just simply says, this is what people are saying about this man, Jesus. When we look back and we start to piece together what the scriptures have to say about the existence of Christ, the death or the birth, the life, the death of Jesus, we don't find our need to look any further than what the scriptures have to offer. And what the scriptures have to offer is really and truly a clear understanding of why this Jesus came to this world. Paul, as he is starting to talk about the problems within the church there in Ephesus, and he's discussing these things with Timothy. He's talking about these unqualified teachers. We wrapped up in verse number 11 toward the end of the message last week, in which it says that all of these things are contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious gospel. That word gospel, the Greek word behind gospel, literally means good news. Paul tells us that there is good news that comes from God. What is the good news? Well, as he's reflecting, as he's talking about these unfaithful or these unqualified teachers, and he lists some of the spiritual traits of these unqualified teachers. He tells us that they are lawless and they are insubordinate, they're ungodly, they're sinners, and he goes on down the line. He says this is the spiritual pedigree of these particular individuals. And Paul begins to link himself to that very spiritual pedigree. You notice what Paul tells us, what he says to us about himself there in verse number 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me or has empowered me because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, into the service of Christ. Although, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Again, you look down to verse number 15, and he says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul recognized who he truly was, spiritually. And he begins to list for us, just very briefly, the specifics of his sinful past. All of us have specifics that we could share of our sinful past. We all have things in our personal lives that we can look back on and we can say, I'm so thankful that that is not what I do anymore, hopefully. Maybe there are things that we still continue to struggle with that were a part of our past. But Paul could look back and he could see some very specific things in his own personal life that he accepts, he embraces, he acknowledges as what he once was. And he mentions three specific things there in verse number 13. He says, I was a blasphemer. That word blasphemer, a blasphemer is an individual who slanders somebody else. So you could blaspheme an individual by going around and spreading falsehoods about that particular individual. That would be blasphemous. It would be slanderous. The blasphemy that we oftentimes see in the scriptures is a blasphemy in regards to the things of God. An individual who slanders God, Christ spoke specifically of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It means to slander the Holy Spirit. Or in other words, it means to say that the Holy Spirit is doing something that the Holy Spirit is not doing. Saying that the Holy Spirit is moving in such a way in which the Holy Spirit is not moving. Or when the Holy Spirit is doing his work, it is saying, well, no, that's not really the Holy Spirit of God, that's just something else. Either case, it's slanderous. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When we consider Paul, Paul was a blasphemer in the fact that he not only would say slanderous things about Jesus, he did not embrace Jesus at that time, obviously, as being his Messiah. So he certainly had things to say about Christ, but he also had things to say about the followers of Christ that were slanderous. He was a persecutor. That word persecute means to heavily pursue for the sake of putting to injury. And Paul certainly persecuted the church, and he reminds us of that in a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he refers to himself as a pure persecutor. He says, I'm an apostle, but I'm one of the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 13 also, he recounts for us his part in pursuing the infant church for the purpose of trying to destroy it. That's what he did, and he did it at the behest of the religious leaders that were around him there at that particular time. He says also there, I was an insolent man. If you have the old King James, it uses the word injurious. This word insolent really means an individual who is seeking the harm of somebody else. It doesn't mean that you just hurt somebody. You know, oftentimes when our kids are out playing and they play with other kids, somebody's bound to get hurt somewhere along the line, right? It just happens. And somebody else's child comes in and says, one of my kids hurt them. It just seems to be the way it oftentimes happens. And we don't ever question it. We just accept it. We say, probably. Usually when kids are playing, though, hopefully they're not hurting each other on purpose. It just happens in the course of fun. And what fun would there be if somebody did not occasionally get hurt? You're obviously just not playing and not having fun hard enough, right? That's not what he's talking about. This idea of being insolent or being injurious means not only does an individual harm another individual, but they actually sought to bring harm to that individual. They've actually assaulted that individual. And the idea behind assault is seeking harm for somebody else, doing something to somebody with the purpose of harming them. And that is exactly the way that Paul was seeking to pursue the infant church so that he could bring them great harm. If you want to keep your finger there, go over to Acts chapter 26 with me. Acts chapter 26, here Paul, before Agrippa, in his own words, gives testimony to the way that he pursued the church of Christ. Acts 26 and verse number 9, Paul says, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. What does that mean? When it came time for them to be put to death, he said, yes, I know what that individual has done, and they are deserving of death. He was willing to testify against them in that sentence. Verse number 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul says, that's what I did. That's what I did for a living. Before I came to know Jesus, he says, that was what Saul of Tarsus did. That's what he was employed to do. And of course, when he met Christ there on the road to Damascus, the Lord asked Saul, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, not recognizing at that moment that his persecutions of the infant church were literally the persecutions of Christ himself, because the church is indeed the body of Christ. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is just simply reminding Timothy. He said, Timothy, this is what I was. This is what I was. This was my past. And something very important that we notice about Timothy or Paul here is that Paul completely takes ownership of that past. He doesn't try to push it off and excuse it away. He doesn't offer reasons why he behaved the way he did because of the way other people treated him perhaps when he was younger or because of the environment in which he grew up in. He didn't say, well, this is the reason and these are the people that ought to be blamed for my behavior. No, he said, this is who I was. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. He says, this is what I was. Say, well, you can be thankful that Paul was no longer a sinner after that, right? No, you notice down in verse number 15 when he says the world, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. It's actually in the present tense. He says that of whom I am chief. The Greek word behind chief there is protos. Paul was not, I don't believe what Paul was saying is that I was in first place. I was the sinfulest sinner that could possibly be. I don't believe what Paul was arguing for placement or position in a line of sinners. I think what Paul was just simply saying is that the nature of his sin, in that very nature, he was a first-class sinner. And he says that still is the very nature that I drag around with me every single day. You know, you and I, we can look back probably, unbeknownst to most anybody else around us, we can probably look back in our lives and we can see horrendous sin that was a part of us. And hopefully by the grace of God, we can see steps every day in which we are saying goodbye to that sin once and for all. Hopefully we can find that we are repenting of that sin. But any honest believer would never say, even if they could honestly say, I have not engaged in that sin in so long, it is definitely a thing in my past. Even every honest believer would never say, though, I'm thankful I'm no longer a sinner. No, because we know that in our very nature, we still carry with us that sin nature. It's a part of us. It's a integral part of the very fabric of our humanity. We know that we are sinners. And based on that, when Paul starts to work his way through these statements to Timothy, he says two particular words that are absolutely indispensable to the gospel. He uses both these words in verses 13 and 14. He says, these are the things that I was. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. But notice what he says next. He says, but I obtained what? Mercy. I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly or did it unknowingly in unbelief. What is mercy? Mercy is the withholding of a penalty that I justly deserve. It's the withholding of a penalty that I justly deserve. What is the penalty that every individual justly deserves? The Bible tells us that the wages or the consequences, the payment for our sin is what? It's death. Death is the separation of the body the body from the soul and the spirit. It is a separation of that. The body goes into the ground. My soul, my spirit, the spiritual part of me goes into eternity. That is a natural consequence of sin. But there's also an eternal consequence of sin. That eternal consequence of sin is the separation of the spiritual part of me that eventually is going to be brought back together with the physical part of me and is the separation of my entire being from the presence and the influence of a holy God. Of course, the scriptures tell us that ultimately that's going to take place in the lake of fire. That is the consequence of our sin. That is the payment for our sin. That's the penalty for our sin. That is what we have to look forward to because of our sin. But Paul says, I obtained mercy. I've been delivered from that payment. I no longer have to bear the penalty of sin for eternity. I no longer have to bear that. God has withheld that from me. I've experienced God's mercy. He says, I did it ignorantly because I did these things ignorantly in unbelief. It's interesting here in this passage, the root behind unbelief is the Greek word pistis. Oftentimes in the scriptures, that word pistis is translated for us as faith. I think I counted a half a dozen times in this passage in which that root word is used. It's as if Paul is doing a play on words as he works his way through this passage. If you're able to look at it in the original, what you find is that there are various ways that this root word is used from verse number 11 down through verse number 16. In verse number 11, he says that this gospel was committed to my trust. That word, that phrase, committed to trust, that is all one Greek word, and at the root of it is this word pistis. It means to entrust or to show your faith in somebody enough to give this to them to care for. Down in verse number 12, we see the root word in the English term faithful. He counted me faithful or full of faith, putting me into the ministry. Verse number 13, we have the contrast of that, but it's still the root word, but it's given that prefix onto it to show unbelief or the lack of faith. Certainly, that would be a contrast to what we see up there in verse number 12. Verse number 14, he uses the word straight out, pistis. There it's translated for us as faith. Again, in verse number 15, this is a faithful saying, that same root term. You get down to verse number 16, and it's translated for us in the verb form as to believe on him for everlasting life. This word pistis is dealing with the act of an individual in which they place their confidence in something or somebody. Paul says that when he was doing these things, he did not have his confidence placed in Christ as Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. He had not placed his confidence in Christ in that way. And so the things that he did, he thought he was doing God a service. But in reality, all the things that he was doing were things that were completely contrary to God's work through Jesus Christ. He says, I did it ignorantly. Because I did it ignorantly, I obtained mercy. What does that mean for an individual who sins without ignorance? They know exactly what they're doing. Well, again, we look up at that list in verses 9 and 10, and you find a whole heap of horrible things that people could be involved in. You say, is it possible for an individual like that? Is it possible for such an individual to ever turn in faith to Christ? I believe that the answer to that question is yes, I do. I believe it's possible. But would it appear, though, at some point when a person fully recognizes the God who created them, when they fully recognize the moral code, the moral law that God made for them, when they fully recognize what Jesus has done for them, and still they reject it all, well, guess what is true of that individual? There's no way possible that person will experience the mercy of God. Until they come to a point in which they place their personal faith in Christ for who he is. He talks about this mercy, this withholding of just punishment that he fully deserved because of his sin, because of his personal actions. He says, this mercy I obtained from him. But he uses a second word down in verse number 14. He says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. The grace. Grace is receiving something of benefit that I do not deserve. Receiving something of benefit that I don't deserve. One of the reasons why we celebrate Christmas the way we do, many of us do, not everybody, but the reasons why many of us celebrate Christmas the way we do, with the exchanges of gifts of some sort, is because of the fact that we recognize that the greatest gift ever given was given to us through the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. We recognize that being the greatest gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That gift that God gave to us through the person of Jesus Christ is a gift that we could never repay. It was a gift that we did never deserved. But yet God gave it to us in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it or that we could not repay it. That's what makes it a gift. Right? If you exchange gifts with anybody tomorrow, and then that on the little card on the gift as you exchange it, it says something to the effect, "This is yours if you have something for me," then it's not really a gift, is it? Or if you open it up and it says, "Here you go, you owe me a free car wash," or you know, give gifts to our kids, and now you have to do this, 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 and this chore. It's no longer a gift. Paul makes that argument for us in the book of Romans. He says, if we have to earn it, it is no longer a gift. A gift is given freely with nothing expected in return. And that's what that grace of our Lord is. It's something that has been given. Paul says, this is something that was given to me, something I did not deserve, something that I could not repay. And so it has become traditional. There's nothing in the scriptures that tell us we must do so. It has become traditional for many believers today to celebrate the time of that we specifically focus on the birth of Christ. Christmas is traditional for us that we oftentimes give gifts to one another because it reflects the sacrificial, willful love of God toward us. And so we say, you know what? I'm going to take an opportunity to reflect that love toward somebody else. If you give a gift this Christmas because you have to, you might as well keep it. Because it's not really a gift. It's an obligation. Paul says, I received the grace of our Lord exceedingly abundantly. It was overflowing, this grace that I've experienced, that I've received from him. He says, this grace was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ. Not everybody is completely on the same page or in agreement about what that statement means, that this grace was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. The best sense that I can make of it is that both of these things are things in which the Lord bestowed upon Paul to some degree. Maybe it was the fact that he lacked faith in the Messiah that the Lord gave him or bolstered to some degree, satisfied the faith that he was perhaps lacking that enabled him to trust Christ a little bit, go a little bit further, to take that next step further and fully placing his confidence in the Lord. Wouldn't surprise me. There are times in which the Lord was asked by his disciples, Lord, would you please increase our faith? Which means that they had a starting point of faith, means that they had a measure of faith, but they were lacking to completely trust the Lord. And maybe that's where some people are in regards to the gospel. To some degree, they believe in who Jesus is. To some degree, they believe that Jesus came to this earth and died for them. To some degree, they believe in the resurrection, but what they're lacking is the full confidence that Jesus did everything that was necessary for them to have eternal life. Maybe they feel, yes, Jesus did all those things, but certainly I still have an obligation of my own part to kind of fill in the gaps with my works. Can I urge you today to say to the Lord, Lord, help me to trust you fully, completely with my eternal destiny? Paul says, I received grace of our Lord exceedingly abundant with faith and love. Did you sense anything in Paul's account, anything that we read in the book of Acts, or anything in Paul's account of his works and persecuting the church, did you sense anything of a loving spirit in Saul of Tarsus? Was there anything in any of those accounts or any of his own testimony that we would say, you know what, he's a little rough around the edges, but when it comes down to it, he sure is a loving guy. Saul hated the church of Jesus Christ. He hated the church. So much so that when he came to Christ and he started to attend some of those assemblies, what was the response of many of the people within those assemblies? You'll find in the book of Acts They did not all flood him at the entrance of the building and start to give hugs and say, "Paul, welcome to Saul," still at that time, "welcome to our assembly. We can't wait to worship with you today." Now, there were people that were actually fearful of him because of who he was to them and how he portrayed his passion, his zeal toward the church. But boy, when we start to work through the pages of Scripture, we see the change that God brought about in the life of this man. And we see how he addresses and how he counsels, how he teaches and instructs God's people throughout his epistles. It is amazing the change of emotion that this man had from what it once was. He truly had received by the Lord this love, whether it was a love for Christ or a love for his people. And he says, "This was by the grace of our Lord." Both mercy and grace are indispensable when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no good news if I still have to pay for my sin. There is no good news if I don't have something beneficial in eternity awaiting for me. There's no good news there. In order for it to be true gospel, in order for it to be truly good news, there has to be both mercy and grace involved in it. And Paul says, "I have experienced both of these." Now, why was he able to experience both of these things? Verse number 15 tells us. He says, "This is a faithful saying." That statement, "this is a faithful saying," I think it occurs four times in the New Testament. Every one of those are used by Paul, and they're used within the pastoral epistles. "This is a faithful," actually, it might be six times that we see. I'd have to check my count once again, but maybe it's a half a dozen times that we see Paul make this particular statement. "This is a faithful saying." What does he say about this faithful saying that is worthy of our acceptance? He says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul tells us right there in one statement what the mission of Jesus was. Why did Jesus come to this world? This is not the first time that we see the reason for Christ's coming. In fact, the reason for Christ's coming was foretold by the angel when the angel visited Joseph. He tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 21, "You shall call his name Jesus." That name Jesus is the New Testament form of the Old Testament name Joshua, which literally means God is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. And he tells Joseph, he says, "Joseph, you're going to name him Jesus." Why? "Because he shall save his people from what?" I'm afraid that there are many who refer to themselves or consider themselves to be evangelical Christians today that still can't firmly put their finger on what exactly it is that Jesus came to save us from. There are many who teach a social gospel, meaning that their understanding is that Jesus came to this world to make civilization a better place for everybody to live. It's a social gospel. And so therefore, why did Jesus come? Jesus came for the purpose of healing people. Jesus came for the purpose of providing them food on a hillside for thousands of people. Jesus came to meet the earthly needs so that we could have a better society to live in. Unfortunately, many people who consider themselves to be evangelical Christians think that that is the reason why Jesus came to save, or Jesus came to this earth. What he came to save, he came to save our society. That's not why Jesus came. As an extension of that, we have oftentimes what's referred to as a prosperity gospel, that the reason why Jesus came to this world was to save you from your misery in life here on this earth. And so as a result of that, many times people, after they come to the Lord or what they feel they have done in coming to the Lord, they can't figure out why their life hasn't changed, why they are still going through some of the same misery in this life. The truth of the matter is, Jesus never promised to remove the misery that we experience here in this life. And in fact, Jesus actually went so far as to say that if an individual truly follows after me, there's going to be a high likelihood that the misery in their life is only going to be compounded because of the fact that there are going to be those around them who don't like what they are embracing in Christ. He said, they persecute me. You can certainly expect that they're going to persecute you. Many of the difficulties that we experience in this life, we experience simply because we have made that bed and now we must sleep in it. We've lived a life of such a in such a way that now when we come to know the Lord, we feel that all of that's going to be undone and now everything's going to be a bed of roses in life. And Jesus never made those kinds of guarantees. So oftentimes it's like the parable of the sower that Jesus said, remember the different types of ground as the seed is being cast. And the seed gets cast in certain spots, and what happens? The sun starts to beat upon those seeds because they're cast onto the rocks, and there's no root there. There's nothing for them to really grab their or receive their nutrition from. So when the sun comes down, it fries those seeds, and the little things that start to come out of them, they just die. They get consumed by the elements. And so many times, people that think that the reason why Jesus has come into their life is to deliver them from the misery that they've experienced in this earthly life and they can't figure out why, then they decide, well, you know what? Maybe Jesus isn't the answer for me after all. Jesus never made such guarantees. The scriptures never provide us anything of that sort. What is the reason that Jesus came to this earth? Again, the angel's words to Joseph, he says, he shall save his people from their sins. Not from the ills of society. Not from the various ailments that they experience in their life. Not from poverty. No, Jesus said, or the angel said, he's coming to save his people from their sins. You know, the disciples even struggled with this. The disciples all along through Christ's earthly ministry, as they watched him, you get all the way through Christ's earthly ministry. He's died, he's been buried, he's risen again, and he's getting ready to ascend to the Father. And his disciples ask him one more time. They say, Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What was the salvation that they thought the Messiah was bringing? It was something that would only be enjoyed here for a time on this earth. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to alleviate the earthly sufferings that we experience on this earth. No, Jesus came to remedy our eternally lost condition. That is why Jesus came. The angel reiterated this to the shepherds there on the hillside there in Luke chapter 2. The shepherd said to the shepherd, or the angel said to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David, what? A Savior. Jesus, in his interactions with Zacharias in Luke 19:10, said to Zacharias, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And of course, Christ's own words to Nicodemus in John 3:16, which he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to this earth for a very specific reason. And Paul just reiterates that reason for us here as he's writing to Timothy, and he reminds him, he says, Timothy, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And if you're looking for a deliverance of any other kind, the gospel is not your remedy. Now, that does not mean that there are not times in which the Lord is pleased after an individual comes to him for eternal salvation. It doesn't mean that the Lord is never pleased to lighten our load here upon this earth. In fact, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. He doesn't tell us that he's going to remove the burden, but he says, I'm going to help shoulder that burden. And there are so many times that we find ourselves discouraged and frustrated in this life because we expect, we anticipate that God is going to remove certain things in our lives in which he says, no, that's not what I've done for you. And sometimes it can be completely discouraging. It can be frustrating. It can even drive a person to despair if they focus on the earthly troubles in this life, without keeping those things in an eternal perspective. You see, the salvation that we have is the ultimate penalty, the deliverance from the ultimate penalty of sin, in which we can look forward to an eternity in the presence and the influence of a holy God. And when we stand before him, when we come before him in eternity, he is going to look at us and he's going to declare us righteous, which is going to allow us to spend eternity with him in his presence. And at some point in the midst of all that, guess what the Lord's going to do for you and I? He's going to give us a brand new body, a glorified body, one that is not going to be riddled with arthritis or back pains or emotional struggles or cancer, financial issues. We're not going to have all those concerns and worries in eternity. What good would a life in eternity be if we had to experience the same things we experience on this life without end? In fact, if there's any redeeming factor we have to some of the things that we suffer through in this life, it's not that we have to put up with it, it's that we don't have to put up with it forever. And oftentimes we look forward to that moment in which Christ would call us home because we're so ready to bid riddance to what we experience here in this earthly life. And what we have to look forward to is the eternal. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the eternal awaits you. But that eternity that awaits you is not what you're going to look forward to. And Jesus wants to deliver you. He wants to save you from the power and the penalty of your sin. Well, once again, verse number 16, he mentions this mercy, doesn't he? It says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul looks at himself and he understands himself to be set up by the Lord as an example for many to come. What is this example? He says, the Lord wants to show that he indeed is long-suffering. Why did the Lord allow Saul to have any time to persecute the church? Why is it that from day to day, week after week, month after month, Saul was permitted by God to continue to persecute, to put to death unjustly so many people who trusted Christ as their Savior? Why did God allow Saul to do that? Well, I think Peter helps us understand that. In his writings over in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it is, off the top of my head, so it's probably going to be wrong, and it is. Second Peter chapter 3, I knew it was the last chapter of one of his epistles. In verse number 9, and many of us know this verse, in which Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not tardy regarding his promise. What promise? Well, in the context of further in the passage, he's clearly talking about the return of Christ. He says, Jesus is not late in fulfilling his promise of coming back. He's not late in the way that some people consider to be late, slackness, tardiness. But instead, he's long-suffering, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I believe that when he uses those universal terms, I believe that Peter means that there truly is not one individual that Jesus wants to see go into a Christless eternity, and that he truly does desire for all to come to repentance. And so what is Jesus doing right now with that desire? Of course, it's at the behest of the Father, but it tells us that he is waiting. He has not returned yet. Why? Because it gives those who have not turned to him for salvation, it gives them a little bit more time to do so. And I think Paul here understands the same thing. He says, the Lord was long-suffering to me. The Lord certainly could have meted out his judgment on Saul. The Lord did not have to appear to Saul there on that road to Damascus to give him another shot. No, the Lord could have stricken Saul off the back of that horse. He could have stricken him dead just like that. But yet the Lord, he says, was long-suffering toward me. And he's showing this, he's using me as a pattern to others who would come to a point in the future of believing on him for everlasting life. You know, that ought to be an encouragement to anybody who's struggling with whether or not they would be accepted of the Lord. Because after all, look what Paul just said. This is what I was like. This was my life before I came to know Jesus Christ. And yet he showed his long-suffering, he showed his mercy, he showed his grace to me so that anybody could look at the pattern that has been set down in my life and have hope that, yes, Jesus would be willing to save them as well. You are here today. There is not a single person here in this midst or anywhere, I believe, on the face of this earth whom God would not extend that grace and mercy to if they would just simply come to Jesus Christ for their salvation of their soul. None would be rejected. So here Paul is discussing the reason for Christ coming to this earth. Jesus came to this earth. We celebrate this in so many ways during this month, it seems like, sometimes longer, depending on when the first Christmas tunes start to come out. And we celebrate the coming of Jesus to this earth. But do we understand why? We hear a lot of talk about the reason for the season. Depending on which Christmas movie you watch, you could come up with that many different reasons for the season. Seems like every Christmas movie is somewhere, somebody says, well, that's what Christmas is all about. Most often it has nothing to do with Jesus coming to the world to save sinners. Most often. This is the reason for the season. This is the reason why we take any time at all to set it aside one day out of the year to specifically focus on the coming of Christ. It's because we are reminded in intense fashion that Jesus came for one purpose, and that was to save the people that he created from their sin. So here we find in the midst of the things that he was writing to Timothy about these unqualified, these unfaithful teachers, we find in the midst of all this, Paul being distracted by the mercy and the grace of God. He starts it out with, I thank Christ. He starts it out with thanksgiving. And he ends there in verse number 12, and he ends verse number 17 with a doxology. I'm sure we probably all heard that term. Maybe you don't know what it means. Doxology, doxa, is actually a Greek word that we find here in verse number 17 down toward the end, in which he says, be honor and glory. Glory, the Greek term there is doxa. Doxology is a word of glorying or a word of praise. And here he breaks out in verse number 17 with this doxology or this word of praise regarding the king. He says, now to the king. And notice how he describes the king. He describes the king, this king, in four different ways. He refers to him as the eternal one. The Greek word, the Greek root behind there is the term eon. We see this term, this root, four times in a very short proximity in these couple of verses. We see it translated as everlasting. That everlasting life that comes as the direct result of believing on him. The everlasting life that we experience is only through faith in Jesus Christ. There's that everlasting. Verse 17, eternal. Down at the end of the verse, you see the words forever and ever. Both of those words, the same root term, dealing with eons, talking about an unmeasurable amount of time. What is eternity? None of us can even begin to fathom eternity. In fact, the closest that we can come to is an eternal existence from the moment that our soul was created by God in our mother's womb. We can't imagine an eternity past. We have a hard enough time thinking of eternity future. Yet God's existence is absolutely in the eternal present. God never was. He always is. And that is something that we cannot even begin to fathom. But to me, this is actually a tremendous encouragement, because what good would eternal life be if there was not an eternal king who would rule over that life and would rule over it properly? He refers to him as the King Eternal, the King Immortal. There's no end to the existence of this king. But even goes beyond that and deals with the unchangeable nature of God. God never changes. God's expectation for mankind has never changed. God's plan for redeeming mankind from our sin has never changed. The characteristics and the qualities of God have never changed, nor will they ever change. God is the only thing in life that we can even begin to comprehend who is constantly consistent. He will never change. He's immutable, is a doctrinal term that's oftentimes used. He's invisible. No man has ever seen God. The actual presence, the actual form of God has been described to some degree for us in the scriptures. We understand that God has feet. The earth is his footstool. We understand that God has hands that have fashioned and created everything that we have around us. We understand that God has a nose because the offering of burnt incense would go up as a sweet-smelling savor to him. We understand that God has ears because he's waiting to hear the prayers and the praises of his people. We understand he has eyes because he sees all throughout this world. We understand various characteristics that would seem to be, in some way, reflective of us. But in reality, they're not reflective of us at all, are they? We, in fact, reflect him. But God is invisible. He's a spirit, as Jesus said. And in fact, the only visible manifestation that we have of God is Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's the only visible manifestation that we have of him. That ran, that continues to run, but it ran especially back in the time of the Israelites in the Old Testament. That ran completely contrary to their concept and the pagan people around them, their concept of a God, who are constantly seeking to fashion gods out of their own, from their own hands, from stone and from sticks. And Paul reminds Timothy, he says, the God that we have is invisible. Then he gives us one final, he says, to God who alone is wise. Those two words, is wise, don't occur. The Greek word behind that does not show up in the oldest texts, the oldest manuscripts of Scripture. Only those that reflect the majority text, probably if you don't have either the King James or the New King James in front of you, probably the word wise does not even appear on the pages of Scripture there. Does it belong there? I say it's fine there. Whether it is there or not, depending on the text that an individual uses to translate the English into the English, whether or not it's there, it does nothing to add to or to take away from the character of God. God is the only one who is all wise. We understand that. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. That gift that is offered in the context of James chapter 1 is the gift of wisdom. If we lack wisdom, who do we go to? We go to God. Why? Because he's the one who is the source of all wisdom, and he provides that wisdom for you and I. If we don't have that word wise in the text, it just simply says to the God who is alone, or the one God. The actual Greek statement is monotheo, from which we get monotheism, which is a belief system that believes in one God. Judaism is a monotheistic religion. Christianity of the Bible is a monotheistic belief system. It believes that there is only one God. And Paul says here, now to this King, the eternal one, the immortal one, the invisible, the one God, be honor and glory forever and ever. He says, this is the God who is worthy of our honor, of our worship, of our praise. He is the only one. And why is God worthy of this? You know, it's really quite simple. It's because he is God. And we get to benefit from the grace and the mercy that that God has to offer a sinful human race. And God didn't make it this big hocus-pocus thing and all those sorts of things, and do we get it all in the right spot? No, it's just simply, here's the grace and the mercy that God says that he has to offer the mankind, and all we must do is place our complete trust in him for the salvation of our soul. That's all we must do. He says this, for those who believe on him for everlasting life. Are you here to, if you're here today, can I ask you a very simple question? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, are you absolutely confident, no questions about it, are you absolutely confident that if you drew your last breath today, that you would spend eternity with the Lord? Are you 100% confident about it? Maybe you have a conversion experience, I'll put that in air quotes, a conversion experience. Maybe you had an experience of some kind you can point to and you can remember some of the things regarding around that experience, but can I ask you something about that experience? In that experience, were you confronted by the scriptures with your sin? In that experience, were you confronted by the scriptures with the fact that there is one who died for that sin, a Savior? In that experience, were you confronted by the scriptures that if you reject that Savior, you will experience eternal damnation or an existence away from the presence and the influence of a holy God? Were you confronted about those things from the scripture? When you had that conversion experience, did you have an expectation that this was going to clean up life here on this earth? Or was it just simply the fact that you realized that regardless of what this earth has to offer, you needed eternal security? Did you have all of that because of just a simple belief in Jesus Christ who died for your sin, who was buried, who was raised again the third day? If those things were missing in your conversion experience, I hate to tell you this, but I tell you this because of my love for you and my desire to see you have that remedied. If that conversion experience lacked those things, you do not have eternity with Christ at this moment. And your only hope at this moment is to recognize your sin, what Jesus did for you on the cross as your Savior, and put your faith in him alone for eternal life. He may be pleased to clean up some things in this life. He may be pleased to simplify some things in this life, but understand, he may not be. But that's not why he came. He came to offer you something drastically different than everything you're experiencing on this earth. He came to offer you eternal life. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus, we thank you that you came to this earth for that purpose. Oh, book stores are chock full of self-help materials and things that like that that might be beneficial to help us figure life on this earth out to some degree, but not a one of those resources will ever help us with our eternal destiny. Jesus, oh, the only hope that we have for eternal destiny is what you have done for us on the cross. Jesus, we understand that you came to this earth for that purpose. You were born for the sole purpose of dying on a cross, having your blood shed, taking our place, taking our punishment, and paying that debt of sin so that we don't have to. And Jesus, in your mercy and your grace, you have made it available to every one of us. Lord, maybe there's somebody even here today that has never come to a point of sincere faith in you and you alone for the purpose of remedying their lost condition. I pray, Lord, that today would be their day of salvation. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask a simple question this morning. Is there somebody here today, you say, Pastor Mike, I don't know for sure if I drew my last breath. I do not know for sure that I would go to heaven. I would like you to pray for me, that I would help be able to make sense of what Jesus did for me so that I can have eternal life. You can say, Pastor Mike, I don't know for sure that I would go to heaven. Can you please pray for me? If that would be you, can you just slip your hand up? Nobody else is looking around. I just want to pray for you. Is there somebody here that say, that's me, Pastor Mike? I don't know for sure if I drew my last breath that I would spend my eternity in heaven. Would you please pray for me? Is there anybody like that? Would you slip your hand up and put it right back down? You can put it right back down. If you raise your hand this morning, I thank you for your honesty on that, and I will pray for you. But I would also love to have a conversation in which we can speak more specifically about this, and I'll just simply take the word of God, and I'll do my best, or I'll give you to somebody who can. We'll do our best to try to share with you from the scriptures what God's word clearly says about that. In the meantime, I will be praying for you. You know, maybe you're here today and you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you can say, I know, because I've just simply placed my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know for sure if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. We certainly don't do that in any way of boasting because we know that we are unworthy of it. We know that just simply because of the fact that we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that does not make us sinless. We understand that we continue to be sinners. But we are sinners saved by God's grace. Now let us take that and strive to help somebody else understand how they too can experience that salvation. Jesus, we thank you for the salvation you've provided. I pray for the hands that were raised this morning, indicating their uncertainty of eternal life. I pray that the gospel would be able to be presented to them in clear fashion so that they can make a decision to simply trust you for the salvation that they need. I pray, Lord, you would help us to be witnesses of that which you have done for us. May we not get through our Christmas celebrations without sharing the true gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody around us. Oh Lord, how sweet it would be for us to be able to rejoice with somebody who comes to a new life in you because of what you have done for them. We praise you. We give you honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.